I had intended to finish this book last week, but there was so much here and such rich teaching in Galatians, I had to stretch it one more week. And so we'll be finishing the book of Galatians today. After much prayer, I have decided we will continue next week. We will start a new study in the books of Thessalonians. And sort of what I'm doing is kind of rebuilding the teaching of the early church. Galatians and Thessalonians were some of the earliest teachings of the New Testament church. And so if we're going to become more New Testament oriented as a church, this is a good way to do it, by beginning where they began. And so I've deliberately studied through Galatians with you, and then we'll continue on in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So today we come to chapter 6 and the end of this book, and Paul kind of ties it all back together for us. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask His guiding in this. Heavenly Father, You have promised to open Your Word to us, that You would illumine our minds to understand it. Lord, if You do not do that, we are wasting our time here. So we ask You, Father, by Your power, by Your Holy Spirit, that You would move in our hearts. Lord, that You would help me to accurately handle Your Word. Father, may it apply to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, if we look at that last verse from last week in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That whole moment of the cross, as we look at the cross and understand that the cross is the center of history, and understand that everything that happens after the cross, whether in this world or in our personal life, everything changes. Everything is new. God is doing something wonderful and new through the cross. And so Paul continues with that thought in verse 15. He says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." God has begun His new creation. We look forward to a day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But He has already begun that new creation, and He has done so by means of the cross. He has done so in our hearts and lives. If you would look with me, you'll be, I'll just warn you right now, you'll be exercising your Bible this morning. It's like a gymnasium for your Bible. It's like a workout center for your Bible. And if we're in 2 Corinthians, I'd like you to look at a passage there. There's this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And so he's talking about what it means to be in Christ. And if we are in Christ, it is a new creation. And this is true personally for the person who comes to faith in Christ. He becomes a new creation. But it's also true that all who are in Christ are a new creation as well. He is doing something new and wonderful. And so we're going to be looking at that today. Paul goes on in verse 16 in Galatians 6 and says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, this is a very interesting turn of phrase that he uses here, the Israel of God. It's the only place in Scripture where it's stated exactly like this, the Israel of God. And so, of whom is this speaking, and what can we learn from this? He has just told us that the whole idea of circumcision and uncircumcision, that is, Jew and Gentile, is done. It is finished. That is the whole point of the whole book of Galatians, is that, no, you do not have to become a Jew in order to be part of God's family. God had His purpose for that. It is completed in Christ, and it's done. It's over. One of the things we try to make very clear here is that there is no sharp division, as some teach, between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church, because the church is the elect, and God has been saving His elect ever since Genesis. Israel, believing Israel, is part of that. And so there is no hard division between one group and another, and God has one plan for this group and another plan for that. That is not scriptural. In fact, it is a very recent teaching, mostly among English-speaking Christians who think it's that way, but it's not. And for all of church history up until about 1830, nobody had ever heard of such a thing. And so when we look at this passage and Paul is saying circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. It's a new creation. We are talking about something brand new here. And he says, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So who is this Israel of God? Is this talking about a country in the Mideast with definable borders surrounded by various other countries? Is that what this is talking about? What are the three rules of Bible interpretation? Context, context, context. Has Paul been talking about the country of Israel this whole time in Galatians? No. And so what is he talking about here? He is talking about those who are in Christ, and Christ being the fulfillment of all of those promises for Israel. No, the church does not replace Israel. If you understand church rightly, that it is the congregation of God's people, always has been, always will be, that would be a logical impossibility, wouldn't it? And so let's look at who is this Israel of God. Well, in the narrow term, it has to do with Christ Himself. I want you to look with me in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, we have here the situation where Christ is born. The wise men have come and visited. Herod wants to kill Him. And so we see in Matthew 2, verse 13, "Now when they had departed," that is the wise men, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, if you would look back into Hosea in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. I don't know about you, but some of those, especially the smaller books in the Old Testament, the only way I find them is I have to go through them in my head. Do you do that? That's how I have to do it. And so you come to Daniel, Hosea, and Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is this verse that Matthew quotes in Matthew 2, and the whole verse says this: "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And you look at Matthew 2:15, says, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Why is that written? Well, the curious thing is that you see time after time after time after time in the New Testament writers would refer back to the Old Testament, and they always viewed Israel not as a country, but as the fulfillment in Christ. It's interesting that you see Matthew doing that here. And so, "out of Egypt did I call my son." And so what you can look at is say, then the New Testament writers were seeing Christ as the fulfillment of Israel himself. Very interesting as we look at that. I would refer you now to more of this principle of understanding what are we looking at here when we talk about Israel. Are we talking about a country, or are we talking about a people, or an ethnicity, that is, or are we talking about something else? Well, what's the secret to figuring that out? Context. You have to look at context. And we study the scriptures with all of the scriptures in view. There are passages that help us understand better God's order of things. Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's this long sermon by Paul on the resurrection and the importance of it and what it means. And he's talking about the natural body and the spiritual body. If you look at let's start with verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." This is a biblical principle. We see time after time in the Old Testament that typology of Christ. You see someone in the Old Testament doing something that later on is fully fulfilled in Christ. The other day we were talking about in Genesis, where you see in Genesis where Isaac, the Lord calls Abraham to bring Isaac and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And you see this physical acting out of something that will later take place in Christ. And you see Isaac being taken there as the willing son of his father to be a sacrifice. We also see the church there also in Isaac, in that God provides a sacrifice, a ram in this case, in the place of Isaac. And so you see that typology of Christ's people being, having a redeemer, a substitute in the person of the Lamb. And so you see that typology played out all throughout the Old Testament. And it goes on and on. But it is always first the physical, then the spiritual. And so you see Adam. He is that first man. All created in Adam die. Then you see the second Adam talked about here, Christ. All born in Christ live. But first comes the physical, that example, and finally the spiritual. I have a dear brother and friend that says to me, "Well, you're just spiritualizing that." Yes. The spiritual is more important and more real than the natural. We don't go backward, back to the natural things. That's what was happening in Galatians. They were saying, "Oh, but wait a minute. You've got to get back under this Jewish system. This is the way to be saved." No, it's not. And in reality, it never was. Circumcision never saved anybody, did it? No one. You even see it in Abraham's family. He circumcises himself and Ishmael and Isaac. Was Ishmael a believer? Apparently not. And yet he was circumcised. So his circumcision didn't do anything for him spiritually at all, even there. So let's go back to Galatians now, understanding that Paul is making this hard distinction between the natural and the spiritual, and that natural, that first example, was important, it was good, it taught us many things, but it did not save. So if you would look with me in Galatians, you'll see how Paul used the example of Abraham, for example. Look at Galatians chapter 1. We're going to remind ourselves of where we are. Paul says in Galatians 1:11, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." He's not preaching a man's gospel. He talks about how he was advancing in Judaism ahead of all of his friends. And then you come to verse 15 and he says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." In fact, Paul warns that any other gospel earlier in that passage, if you're going to preach a gospel that includes works, if you're going to preach a gospel that takes you back to Judaism, what does he say about such people? Galatians 1:6, he says, "I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed." That is, eternally condemned, eternally damned to hell. Very strong word, isn't it? Yes. And so Paul views this as to add anything to Christ is to lose the gospel. If you are trusting in anything else other than Christ, you are lost. What a terrible thing to see. Paul himself was not saved because he was a physical descendant of Abraham. He had to be saved by grace and grace alone that you see there in Galatians 1. Now in Galatians 2, we'll just do a kind of a quick recap through here. Man is not justified on the basis of law works. In verse 16 of Galatians 2, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Christ Jesus. This is so important. I was raised in a church that taught that the Jews of the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law and that we are saved by grace. That is a lie. That is a horrific lie. No Jew was ever saved by keeping the law. Not one single Jew ever was saved by keeping the law. The law only does one thing, and it condemns us. How were Jews saved? By grace and grace alone. That's what Paul's whole point is in the book of Romans. He talks about Elijah. You remember Elijah getting all depressed and, Lord, I'm the last one left and everybody hates me. You know, that whole passage. And God says, I have 7,000 that I have reserved for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How are those 7,000 saved? Were they just smarter than the other Jews? Were they better looking than the other Jews? Were they better circumcised than the other Jews? Grace and grace alone. God saved 7,000 out of a whole nation. Is that unfair of God to do that? No. It's a miracle of grace that He saves any. And so when we look at salvation by grace alone, we must understand that the law saved no one. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, continuing on, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So were those Jews of the Old Testament saved by their works? No. By faith and faith alone. Paul continues on in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could be saved by keeping the law, just go do it. Just go keep the law. There are millions today who are adding the law back onto Christianity and saying, well, we still have to do all these things, and we've got to follow the food laws, and we've got to worship on the right day, and we got to do this, and we got to do that. Really? That is to deny that salvation is by grace and grace alone. How did Abraham get saved? It's so funny. I've shared with you my own testimony of actually saying in a class in Bible Institute that very thing. Well, the Jews were saved by keeping the law. I praise God for a dear professor named Bill Houston who smacked me down hard that day. Embarrassed me in front of the class. How dare he do that? And pointed these very verses out to me. Oh, how thankful I am for someone who was brave enough to share the gospel of Christ. Showing to me here in Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. My question to him was, I said, well, if they weren't saved by keeping the law, how were they saved? And dear Brother Houston said, the only way any man is saved, by grace and grace alone. He said, Abraham was saved by grace alone. Noah, David, all of them. It was God's grace. And you see it in Galatians 3 so clearly. Look at verse 8 in Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Did you think that the gospel began with Christ in the New Testament? The gospel is the same gospel. There's only one gospel. And that gospel is that God saves, and He saves by faith alone through grace. It is through His grace that He causes men to believe the gospel, whether it was Abraham or you. You ask so many today, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Really, how do you know that? Well, ask Jesus into my heart. Really? That's nice. Well, I accepted Him as my Savior. Okay. Did He accept you? You ask people that and they're like, what? How dare you suggest that He wouldn't accept me? Look at John chapter 2. We just studied this the other night in Bible study. John chapter 2. There are many, many people who love chapter 3 and they ignore chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, it says, verse 23, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Is there a kind of faith that does not save? Yeah, there is. And there are millions in our country who are self-deceived regarding this. They believe because they had some kind of an emotional experience at some point in their life, and they said a prayer that somebody led them in, someone who should have studied their Bible more, saying, well, you know, He's standing at the door knocking. You just open the door. He can't open the door. It's only got a knob on one side. Well, if you look at that verse in Revelation, you know much better that He's talking to a church and not to a person about their heart, but rather to a church. And He's standing outside preparing to judge that church. So we need to be very careful how we misuse the Scriptures. Men are saved by grace and grace alone. And so if you turn with me again to Galatians chapter 3, you see there talking about Abraham and how he was saved, and then you find this curious passage in starting with 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is very interesting, because Paul is what? A Jew or a Gentile? He's a Jew. But look at what he says. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Both Jew and Gentile. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. You see, he's pointing out that the gospel, we don't get to change the gospel because it doesn't fit with our modern day way of thinking. We don't get to change the terms of God's salvation. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You know, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what God was saying. Not just about. Down to something so nitpicking as a singular or a plural of this noun seed. Isn't that interesting? That Paul makes this point of just one little point of, he says, singular, not plural here. He's not referring to Abraham's, all of his offspring. He's talking about the offspring, Christ himself. So who is the Israel of God? Well, here once again, you see that it is Christ who is the descendant of Abraham. Yes, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, there's all of those all down through history, all the way up through the Davidic line, and all of those people. But when you come to Christ, He is the real thing. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of David. Very important point made here. A little further on, he says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God has shut up all men under sin. That was the purpose of the law, to reveal God's holiness and how we ain't. We are not holy. What the law does is, as we look and examine ourselves before the Word of God, I don't know about you, but I've run into some stuff in this book that apply to my life, and I have failed. Pretty miserably, right? Every single law we have broken over and over again. We have run ourselves into God's account book so deep, there's no way out. There are so many who think, well, yes, I'm aware now of my sin. I realize I'm a really bad, wicked sinner. I'll change. I'll quit doing all those things. How's that working for you? Have you ever noticed that once you become aware of something, it's even harder to accomplish? I don't know about you. When I was a little kid, people told me, you know, silly things people say to a little kid. They told me that when I lost a tooth, if I never stuck my tongue in that opening, it would grow in solid gold. Were you told that story as a kid? I was told that story as a kid. You will note that none of my teeth are gold. And why is that? Well, you get told something like that, you can't keep your tongue out of there, can you? That's the perverse nature of our hearts, for one thing. But when you become aware by the law of your sinful condition, you don't get better, you get worse. You become more aware and more aware. And oh, I was breaking that law and I was breaking that law. God, help me. And He does. That's the wonder of it. That is the gospel. And so the wonder of it is that those who believe God, it's counted to them as righteousness. That's what we read in 3:6. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then look at verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Are you a son of Abraham? If you are trusting in Christ, if you are believing in Him, you're a son of Abraham. I knew a dear lady years ago. Becky and I worked with her. It's a good thing she did back then that she didn't know about DNA testing. She'd have been going to get DNA testing because she just wanted to find out if she was part Jewish. And the whole point of that was so that God would care more about her. What a tragedy. I find it curious that the churches that preach and rail against sovereign election, I mean, they just, ooh, man, if you want to just pick a fight, just bring that subject up. And these same churches are the same ones who are completely focused on the country of Israel. They are God's chosen people. Showing no faith and no belief, but they're God's chosen people. And God can choose them, and He's going to save all of them. That's what it says in Galatians 6. That's what they claim about that verse that we just read about the Israel of God. And so apparently they have free will, but Jews don't. That's the only conclusion you can come to. Oh, they're going to get saved whether they want to be or not, eh? Nobody ever really thinks through some of the things they say. If salvation is this way, and those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Wow. For corroboration, turn back to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 are like companion passages, kind of like Ephesians and Colossians fit right together. Very similar subject matter. In Romans chapter 4, verse 10, he's talking about Abraham. When was Abraham saved? Was he saved when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When does it say that it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Look at verse 10. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is a wonderful thing. How was Abraham saved? Grace alone. God worked faith in his heart, and he believed. And as a sign of that, he was circumcised. Wow, that would change a lot of our theology, wouldn't it? Turn with me now back to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 29 says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This should reassure the Christian, whether you're Jewish or Gentile or somewhere in between. How can I be saved? Do I have to be born into the right family? Nope. Do I have to be born of the right bloodline? Nope. Do I have to have the right physical acts performed upon me? Nope. How does God save men? Through Christ and Christ alone. This is why to take verse 6, verse 16, out of context and say upon the Israel of God and say, well, that's talking about the country of Israel, when the entire book has not even mentioned them. And the whole point of this book is that you don't have to be Jewish to be saved, and you don't have to practice Judaism to be saved. Very important to understand that point. I was reading an article this week about this very subject, and the fellow who wrote this article, a guy named L.R. Shelton Jr. Dear friend, and I ask this of you as well, I ask you this, are you Christ? Just said there in 3:29, if you belong to Christ, do you belong to Christ? Have you been born from above? Have you committed your life to Him? Are you trusting in Christ's blood shed on the cross for your sin? Not just generically for sin, but for yours. Is this a reality in your life? You know, in a small group like this, sometimes we can fall into the trap of assuming that everyone there believes the same thing. I grew up in church. I was literally born across the street from the church where I grew up going. Right across the street. We were there literally when the doors were open, we were there. I grew up in church and congratulated myself that I had made the right decision. I had walked that aisle at the age of 7. I had prayed the prayer with the pastor and I really, really meant it. And I was lost because my faith was in my faith. My faith was in my action that I had done. My faith was in the prayer that I had said, rather than being in Christ Himself. Do you see the difference? There are so many people today who are relying that because they did something, they're a Christian. Is this a reality in your life? Look with me at Romans chapter 9. So here's this question. Am I sitting around waiting for the country of Israel to build a new temple so we can go and worship there? Look at Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. No, I'm not waiting for a group of unbelieving people to do something. I am trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And by means of that and by the Word of God, I can trust that I am part of that family. That God is saving for Himself. He has been saving a people for Himself from clear back from right after the Garden of Eden. We read about Adam's son Seth. It says that it was then, him and his son Enosh, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And did you know that that verb, we read it, that men began to call, and we read into that verb that they were the ones that were initiating that. And yet, literally, those verbs mean they were begun to call. They were caused to call upon the name of the Lord. Any person that you know that is saved today, it was a miraculous work that God did in their heart. Not because they were a little bit smarter or a little bit more pliable. That's what I wanted to believe about myself. The Lord had to just beat me bloody over that. I was so... I don't know about you. You ever want to go back to those days when you were that smart? When I was about 20, I knew everything. I mean, I knew everything. You could just ask me. I knew. What arrogance we have. And God, in His grace and His mercy, showed me my sin, showed me my unbelief. Maybe you're sitting there this morning going, he's sure excited about this, but I don't get it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 says it this way. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. If you are struggling to understand the Word of God and you're sitting there going, I don't know what he's talking about this morning. That's okay. God can save you. God can rescue you. All of us are born natural men. And all of us, up until some point, do not understand the things of God. As I said, I was 21 years old before I actually understood the gospel. I had heard thousands of sermons. and knew nothing of Christ or of His forgiveness. And yet God in His grace opened my heart to understand it. You don't open your heart. That whole business of opening the door of your heart is nonsense and non-biblical. What we read about Lydia in Acts is that the Lord opened her heart. How does He open the heart? By the things taught. It is the Word of God that God uses. It was His Word that created an entire universe out of nothing. And Paul reveals to us that it is even a greater power that God exhibits in the saving of a human soul. He takes a soul dead in trespasses and sins, reveals the gospel to that soul, and calls them to life. It is a miracle greater than the creation, we are told. How can God do that? By His own power and His grace, He can open your heart to hear the gospel and be saved. How could Christ stand at Lazarus' tomb and call to a dead man and say, "Lazarus, come out, come forth"? Because He can speak life into what is dead. And He can speak life into your heart and mine. Oh, my dear friends, as you look again there at Galatians, once more He says, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul says, and we read in Corinthians, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Has God begun that work in your heart and life? Paul says then, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? It is all of His people. Look at with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Just a page over, just flip a page and you should be there. Ephesians chapter 2. We spend a lot of time on the first 10 verses because it's one of the greatest outlines of the doctrines of grace in all of Scripture. And then you come to verse 11 and He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This is all of our condition. Stranger to the promise, no hope, without God. Look around you, the people that you work with, the people you live next door to, the people you see on the television. This describes the vast majority of them, does it not? And ourselves. What's my favorite word in Scripture? But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That whole message of salvation is not for you to try to do better. Just try a little harder. It is to trust in Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf. That's what you need. You need the righteousness of another because you don't have any. You don't have any. You must have Christ. You must have His blood poured out for you. Oh, look at this next verse. Do we need to worry today about, well, am I part of Israel? Or what's going on with Israel? He says, for He Himself is our peace. He is our peace. What does the name Solomon mean? Oh, He who brings peace. Wow. Was Solomon a type of Christ? Oh, very much so. He was building a temple, a physical temple, which was foreshadowing the real one that's coming. The real one. Do you understand that heaven is more real than this? It's more real, not less. That's one of the tricks of our mind that we think, well, I can't see it, therefore it isn't real. Are there people on the other side of the world? Are there people living in Australia? I can't see them, therefore they don't exist? Come on. Let's not be children here. Heaven is out of our physical vision, but that does not mean it does not exist. And in reality, it is far more real than what you are experiencing right now. And the day is coming when He rips the sky open. And the reality of who God is and who Christ is will pour into this place. And we will be overwhelmed, and the vestiges of what we see around us will go away like a dream. And you will stand in the stark reality of the holiness of God, and your only hope is that someone has paid the price to bear that awful load of the sanctity and the holiness of God. You must have Christ. You must have Him. Look what else He says here. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And you're waiting around for God to start a whole new physical kingdom with the Israelites over in the Mideast? Why would He do that? Why would He do that? If He has already broken down the dividing wall and we are one in Christ, is Christ more real than that Davidic kingdom? Is He better than that? That's what Hebrews is all about. That whole system went away. The Romans stamped it out in AD 70. It's gone. That He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Who is the Israel of God? His people. All of those in Christ. If you are born in Christ, if you're His descendant, if He has given you new birth from above, you are part of the Israel of God. Rejoice in it, brothers. That's not some sort of replacement or a denial of God's promises. All of the promises of God, Corinthians tells us, in Him are yes and amen. Christ is the fulfillment of all of it. Do you ever notice verse 18? We were talking about this just the other night in men's study. For through Him, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Do you think the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity? Over and over and over again. Over and over again. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. Look at this next verse. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Christ said, I will build my church, and that church is His temple. You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. There is one temple. There's one temple. And it's us. Do you understand that God is building a temple? My son is a stoneworker. He does beautiful stonework. And I've watched him do it, and I don't know how he does it. He just seems to have an eye for it. And he'll go to this big stack of stone, and he'll take this one, and he'll take that one, and he'll take out his little funny little pointed hammer, and he'll start chipping, and then he'll place that stone, and then he brings the next one, and they all fit just right. And if he doesn't, he makes them fit. Do you ever wonder why God is doing the things in your life that He's doing? And it hurts really bad? Well, He just might be chipping off something that doesn't fit. Preparing you for a place in His temple. Do you understand? We're living stones. What a picture that is. How much work does that stone have to do? Nothing. Nothing. It just lays there. And the Master does all the work. Isn't that reassuring? Oh, I've got to hold myself here. How well is that working for you? No, what a wonder this is. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And you read those last verses of Revelation and you see that in the end, He says He's the temple and the Lamb, and there's no need of the sun because they're the light, and there's no night there, and we will rejoice in His presence. Does that excite you, or do you want to think about heaven as just a nice place where you can ride your four-wheeler and play football? Do you desire Christ? It's one of the ways you can discover whether you're truly a Christian or not. Do you desire Him? Do you desire to be in His presence? Do you long for that day when our King finally comes back? He's already the King, you know. We don't have to make Him King. He's the King. He even told them, He goes to receive a kingdom and then comes back. And He's King. He's King right now. He's reigning on the throne by the Father right now. And He's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Christ, the true Israel of God. Lord, how we rejoice in the true Israel of God. How we rejoice, Lord, that You in Your grace and Your mercy save lost sinners. I thank You, Lord, that You saved me. Not by any works of righteousness that I did, but according to Your mercy. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.